Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. We'll begin at verse 13, continue to verse 27. You'll find this on page number 51 in your pew Bibles, Genesis 47, beginning with verse 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Moses writes, "Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we not die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. And he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones.' And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh.' So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now thank you for this passage. We pray your blessing upon it, each of us according to our need, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus and grow in that faith and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In 1954, a man named John T. Brink published a little pamphlet, the name of which was Joseph of Egypt and his managed national economy. And Brink accurately pointed out that the story of Joseph's rule in Egypt is seldom discussed, seldom preached from by Christians. It tends to be omitted from Bible studies. I dare say if you have a children's study Bible, there's not going to be an episode with pictures of starving Egyptians and Joseph putting them into slavery. Probably didn't make it into your study Bible, into your children's book. And for Brink, he says this shows us that there's a cover-up going on. Those Christians and Jews don't want us to know the truth about their hero Joseph. And he presented Joseph as a cunning manipulator who didn't so much prophesy the famine, but he actually caused the famine as a pretext for what Brink called the age-old pattern of dictatorship. First, he said, Joseph created and then declared an emergency. Second, he used the emergency to seize all power for himself, and then he used all that power to gain all the wealth under Pharaoh. Well, it wouldn't take much effort to show that Brink's description does not fit the Bible's actual record. That is not what the Bible shows about Joseph or the famine. But his complaint does raise a significant question. And that question is, what is the purpose of this account? Why are we being told this in the Genesis, which is about the covenant line of the patriarchs and God's faithfulness to their promises? Well, one way to answer a question like that is to remember to whom this was originally written. Who was the original audience of Genesis? And the answer is those Exodus Israelites who were at that moment fleeing from their own slavery in that very land of Egypt. That's who Genesis was written for. Moses would go into the tent of meeting during the Exodus with a pen and paper, as it were. And God would give him Genesis and he would proclaim it to the people. And so it turns out that this passage concerning the enslavement of Egypt during their famine provides a considerable amount of background material to Israel's story. For instance, the experience of Egypt stands in contrast to the peaceful settlement of Israel in Goshen. It provides a rationale for why the Egyptians resented the Israelites so much, that they oppressed them as they would in future years. It explains the centralization of power in Egypt. Pharaoh owed to Joseph this ownership of the whole land, the enslavement of the people. And when he would later use that autocratic power against Israel, it was a power he received from an Israelite. And then as the Israelites were making their trek to Egypt, from Egypt to the Promised Land, they were to realize that God had judged the Egyptians in this famine because of their sin. That was a salutary warning to them, that they were to be a holy people. That when they got to the Promised Land, they were not to live like Egyptians or like the ungodly Canaanites. They were to be holy to the Lord their God. Well, as we approach Joseph's rule over the Egyptians, we are at least 2 years now into the great famine that God had foretold through Pharaoh's dreams. And you remember, Joseph had said there are going to be 7 plentiful years, really plentiful years. And what we need to do is we need to stockpile grain, 1/5 of the yield. We're going to put it in storages. And that way, when the 7 years of famine come, we'll have food. Well, that time had come. They had stored the grain. The famine was now knee-deep. They're in the 3rd year of it, and the time has come to dispense of that food. Look at verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Now the Hebrew word for languish means exhausted. The land itself was just spent. This had been such a bad famine. It was becoming utterly barren and desolate, and the people were that way as well. Now, that's a remarkable situation to occur in lands that are through which the River Nile passes. Some of the most fertile land by nature, and they've got the great river of Africa there. How could that land have that amount of barrenness and plague? The answer is the judgment of God. And the situation was now dire. We think of some of the pictures that have come out of some of these terrible famines in North Africa. These children with bloated bellies and they're emaciated. A whole people reduced to a desperate struggle of day-to-day survival. If that's not what they were at, they were getting close to it. They were in despair. And so the people came and appealed to Joseph. He ruled Pharaoh's house. He had control of Pharaoh's food stores. And in the previous years, the people had bought the grain with money, just like Jacob and his sons. Go down to Egypt, take money with you, buy the grain, and come back with it. But the problem was all their money now had been spent. That's the problem as the famine just went on and on. Verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. He brought it all into Pharaoh's house. Now as the famine continued without relief, the starving people appealed to Joseph in verse 15, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. Well, Joseph proposed, therefore, that they should trade in their livestock. And I will give you, verse 16, food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. Now, that would probably end up for the best because only Pharaoh could keep them alive. If the livestock remained with the people, they were going to be eaten. They were going to starve themselves. This was, whether it was intended or not, a way of preserving the livestock of Egypt. Now, this mention of horses is particularly significant. Let me read. So this is verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. Now, this is the first mention of horses in the Bible. Horses are an animal for the aristocracy. They're mounts, and you ride them. And that detail shows it's not just the poor now. It's the middle class. It's the upper middle class. It's the upper class. It's the nobles who are reduced to utter poverty. They're war horses, and their luscious steeds were there with the donkeys and the oxen. Well, so much for year three. The next year came, and probably the fourth successive year, at least the fourth, of the great famine, and now they had nothing with which to buy their grain. So they came to Joseph with a desperate proposal. Verse 18, we will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. And those wouldn't be any good if they starved to death. So in verse 19, they suggest buy our land, buy us and our land for food. And we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. Now they added that they needed seed to replant the fields. There's a real interest in seed here, almost a obsession. Why? Because if you don't seed famine lands, you lose them. You think some of these areas that have become dunes. They didn't want that to happen with their cultivated fields. It's desperate. We've got right now to get seed into that ground. That's what they're saying to Joseph. That we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. And so the people were offering to come in bondage to Pharaoh in order to work the land, which now would all belong to him. Now, with this arrangement, the people of Egypt ceased to be a free peasantry, and they became serfs. Now, dare I say, it is obvious by now that Pharaoh made a pretty good decision when he said, hey, Joseph, you're wise. You're in with the Lord. You have the word of God. Why don't you manage my affairs? That was a very profitable decision. He now owns everything. He has all the wealth. He owns all the land. He owns all the people. Now, there's no indicator that Pharaoh actually became a believer. People try to make the case that he did, but we're never told that he did. But what he did do is he responded favorably to God's revelation as that came to him through Joseph. Victor Hamilton summarizes, Pharaoh spared Joseph. Pharaoh promoted Joseph to a trusted position of authority in his empire. Pharaoh sent a personal invitation to Joseph's family to settle in Goshen. He permitted the sending of grain to them in Canaan in their time of need. And when they arrived in Egypt, he extended to them a royal welcome. Now, that was a wise policy. And history shows that other rulers and other governments which look favorably upon the true and the living God and upon his people, upon the church, they almost invariably will benefit from that. They receive the prayers of God's people. They benefit from the counsel of the godly. And very often they experience God's favor. You know, one of the greatest examples is the United States of America in the first 100 years of its existence. I'm not going to say that all the founding fathers were believers. They weren't. I'm not going to say there weren't sins. Those first 100 years had all kinds of sins and problems, and we admit that. And yet what happened? It was a Christian nation in the sense that Christianity was honored. The word of God was given a place and precedent in society. There was a setting forth of the true religion and the true God and a public support for it. What was the result? Power and wealth and blessing. And what is the result of the opposite? I would say, starting right around 1900, between 1900 and 1920, under the influence of evolution and secular humanism, the exact opposite took place. And what has been the result of that? The increasing dissolution of our own society. Well, here's what God says, those who honor me, I will honor. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. And we see an example of that. Pharaoh had honored the true and living God. He was enriched and empowered. Now, what about the poor people and this plight that they're suffering? Well, one key to understanding their situation is this note in verse 22 that the land of the priests was not forfeited, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. And so Egypt had an established religion, and it was paganism. It was the worship of the idols, of the false gods of the Nile. And it was to these idols that the people bowed and they trusted. And there's Pharaoh. He's not really involved with them. He's got Joseph there. He's hearing this witness from the Lord. He's acting favorably, at least, towards the word of God and the people of God. But meanwhile, all through the country, the priests are spreading idolatry. And that's what the people are relying upon. And the people did not honor the Lord. They did not have God to put them under his loving care. And so when the time of God's judgment of sin arrived in the form of this famine, the people had no God to care for them. This is a picture of life under Satan. He doesn't love you. He uses you. And there's a destruction of human beings made in the image of God. How terrible is the plight of people without God? You know, I think as Christians, we should look in our society today, which has turned away from the Lord, but there ought to be a real compassion. Imagine not being a Christian and facing life and death and all the struggles, all the temptations, all the anxieties. And no wonder that the effects are being seen in an increasing culture of despair. Oh, we ought to take pity on them by witnessing the gospel. Well, the enslavement of the Egyptians in this way illustrates a number of Bible verses. How about Proverbs 13:15? It says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." That's what they're experiencing. It's hard. They're suffering. There's no relief. How about Romans 6:23? "The wages of sin is death." That's not just saying at the end of life you get death because of sin. It's saying it's your paycheck. It's what's on the menu in the realm of sin and idol worship, futility, frustration, a living death, and then a dying death. That's what you get in the realm and authority and service of sin. When God's judgment came in the form of the great famine, the people had no recourse but to sell themselves into slavery, the only way to save off total destruction. And Joseph bought all the land, verse 21, of Egypt for Pharaoh. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Well, let's consider now, having looked at the Egyptians and their plight without God under the realm of sin, let's turn our attention to Joseph. And one thing we will notice is the diligence and the devotion with which he served Pharaoh, his master. And Joyce Baldwin writes, "Despite his great power, Joseph was entirely loyal to Pharaoh. He took none of the credit for himself, though ultimately everyone was dependent on Joseph's wisdom and organizational ability, and behind that, on the provision of Joseph's God. He was diligent. He was devoted. More than that, Joseph acted with complete integrity before Pharaoh. I mentioned all the money came in, and what did Joseph do with it? You know, almost everywhere, some money skimmed off the top. It's almost accepted. Well, you know, you can't expect them to have actual integrity, but with Joseph, you could. He brought all the money, verse 14, into Pharaoh's house. Now, in this way, Joseph sets an example for God's people in our work and in our workplace. Now, the New Testament frequently exhorts Christians to the same kind of diligence, devotion, and integrity. You know, it's a terrible thing if a Christian makes him or herself known as a believer, maybe witnesses, and then cheats, and then lies, and then fails to give their full effort or skims a little and acts without integrity. If you're going to do that, don't tell people you're Christians. But better for you to tell them you're Christians and then act like you should. Be as the Bible tells you. The Apostle Paul, for instance. And here he was addressing Christians who were actual slaves in the Roman Empire. And here's what he told them. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Your service to your employer is your service to Christ. And Pharaoh trusted Joseph implicitly. And you see, it honored God for his servant to act with diligent faithfulness. Now, Paul goes on. This is Ephesians 5, 6 to 8. He says, "Let us work not by way of eye service," not just when people are watching, "not as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ." I'm a slave of Christ. I'm bought with his blood. "Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Now the question, however, will inevitably be raised. Maybe some of you have already thought it. It's this: was Joseph really honoring God by the work he did in this case, by his treatment of the Egyptians? And to many readers, his conduct seems unduly harsh and insensitive. For instance, why didn't he just give them the food? They're starving. He stockpiled the food for this reason. Why take all their money? Why take all their land and their livestock? Why make them slaves? Why not just give them? Wouldn't that be more God-honoring for him just to provide the food to them? Why would he subject the desperate people to slavery when Joseph himself knew what it was to be unjustly sold into that kind of bondage? Well, let me give you two answers to that objection. And the first is that the grain was not Joseph's to give away. He was a servant, not the master. He was a steward, not the owner. It was all gathered in Pharaoh's name. It all belonged to Pharaoh. And Joseph did not hold an elected position in government, the duty of which was to represent and bless the people. It was not a democratic society. He wasn't there to serve them. He was there to serve Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's servant. Pharaoh was his master. And so his charge was to enrich and empower Pharaoh. That's what Joseph did. Let me put it this way, to put it mildly, salvation in Egypt was not by grace. Did you know that's true of the world? Salvation is not by grace. The world doesn't have any mercy on you. If you want it, you got to buy it. You got to earn it. You got to give for it in order to take. If need be, you have to give your soul. In order to be saved from the famine, the people had to pay with their lives and their land. So it is in our world generally. It is not salvation by grace. The world does not love you and will often have no mercy on you. Now, the second answer is that given the constraints of his situation, Joseph actually acted not harshly, but with a remarkable benevolence toward the Egyptians. Now, the people lost, I admit they lost their property ownership. They lost their legal rights. But notice that Joseph doesn't put them into work camps. He's not lashing them. They're not put in iron bars. Verse 23 says this: "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh." Well, what's that going to mean? Here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Okay, you belong to Pharaoh. The land's his. Here's some seed. Here's the livestock that we've been feeding that you gave to us. Go back and farm. That was Joseph's plan. Now, Joseph's action followed the accepted practice throughout the ancient world. You'll see it in the Old Testament. Kenneth Matthews writes, debtor's slavery was commonplace in the ancient Near East. Now, that kind of slavery is not like the race-based chattel slavery was practiced in America, a much more evil thing, where you became utterly poverty because of your the color of your skin. That's not what's going on here. But you have to pay off your debts, and you pay off your debts through servitude. Often this kind of thing, in fact, in the Bible, the biblical servitude was for a prescribed number of years. It was not permanent. But this was a working off of debts. And in fact, the situation that Joseph establishes is something very close to the feudal system of Europe during the Middle Ages. And James Boyce explains, the land was held by the crown or the local ruler. The people were serfs. They worked the land, and in exchange, they were cared for and protected by the authorities. Now, I doubt that many of us here are saying, boy, I hope I can become a serf someday. That seems great to be bound to the land, hard labor all my life, owned by the local lord and master. And nobody who grew up in Western society is going to want that. And yet, as Boyce points out, feudalism was a stable system that often brought prosperity. And it lasted longer than most modern democracies. Well, one thing we will see about their slavery was that Joseph gave them a high degree of liberty on the land. And we see this in his decree of taxation. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your household, as food for your little ones. And so it's a 20% flat tax. I think most of us would take that. The modern taxation at all its levels is much, much higher than that. And so they're slaves. They live on land that belongs to Pharaoh, but 80% of it they get to keep to themselves, and they maintain their household integrity. How important that was. Families are not broken up. You and your household, food for your little ones. And so, yes, they're tied to the land. They're tied to servitude to Pharaoh, but he gives them as much control over the results of their labor as possible. In fact, Matthews writes, the one-fifth tax, leaving four-fifths for the workers, is generous compared to what is known elsewhere in the ancient Near East. We know in Mesopotamia, around this time, the same situation was a 40% tax. Now, that's a pretty good to be a high tax rate. Joseph gives it 20%, a fifth to Pharaoh, 80% you keep. That was actually very generous at the time. Well, I think the best vantage point for viewing Joseph's action is not from ours, but from that of the actual recipients, the Egyptians themselves. How did they feel about him? Well, far from reviling Joseph as their oppressor, they hailed him as a savior. Verse 25, and they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. You see, Joseph had been God's agent in saving providentially the Egyptians. God had judged them, but through Joseph, he preserved their lives. And all along, it had been God who gave the dreams to Pharaoh, who had Joseph in place, who gave Joseph the ability to interpret and the wisdom to put the plan into practice. And the people, given this benevolence, they were eager to affirm their service to Pharaoh. Verse 26 says, so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and the giving of the fifth to Pharaoh continued until Moses' own day. Well, we can look on Joseph's action and we can say, here's a man serving in a secular realm where it's not by grace. They got to pay their way, and he acts as generously as he can. But this is why verse 27 is important for us to consider as well. Tacked onto the end, and why is this there, we should ask. Here you find these words, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Here's what's going on in Egypt. Here's what's going on in Goshen, where the people of God are settled. The contrast is obvious. While the Egyptians are distressed extremely, the Israelites are settled in the land. The Egyptians lose all their possessions. Israel gained possessions. The Egyptians are barely able to survive. They sell their very lives for grain. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now that difference, that contrast, is accounted for in terms of the gods of those respective lands and their relationship to Joseph. This was Joseph's family. They were led by his father, the patriarch Jacob. The Egyptians were people of the world. As Paul said, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Well, let me say, it is not always the case that the people of God will be blessed outwardly while the people of the world are not. In fact, usually it's the other way around. Usually it's like Psalm 73, where Asaph's becoming embittered because how can the ungodly have it so well when the godly are being persecuted? Very often, the power of the wealth is there, and the people of God are persecuted and oppressed. But in terms of spiritual things, which are far more significant, what we see here is always the case. It is always the case that the Christians, the people of Christ, are blessed, and the people of the world are impoverished. Christians are settled in salvation. We were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world for an eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1, 4, and 11. Christians possess a homeland there that will never fail, but the life and the lands of the worldling here are going to perish. They're unsatisfying. They break down, and ultimately they will be judged. And then finally, whereas life in unbelief becomes barren, and the breakdown of relationships as earthly riches fail to satisfy. That's what happens. Earthly pleasures and treasures don't satisfy. In the end, there's nothing. But the people of Christ are fruitful and multiplied in the grace of God with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What this tells us is that when the Egyptians came to Joseph and they said, we've got a big problem, help us solve our problems, they should have asked him a different question. That wasn't a bad question. What they should have said is, yeah, we're hungry. Can we get food from you? More importantly, can we join the Israelites? How do we become people of the blessed people of God? How can we be right with God? How can we have a true God who actually gives life and bestows blessing? That's what they should have asked. And then there would have been grace that they received. It would have been mercy and grace. God told Abraham and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Any Egyptian who came to Joseph and says, you know, can I renounce these idols of the Nile? Can I worship the true and living God? Can I have faith in the gospel? They would have, yes, in the Old Testament, they would have been brought into the people of Israel. In fact, some did. When the Exodus happens, it's not all ethnic Jews in that body. It's a covenant body through faith in the Lord. They would have departed out of the famine, and they would have come to live with Israel in the fruitful land of Goshen. Well, that same invitation is given to all of you. You know, the thing to come to church for ultimately, and the thing that you should want from God, is not how to do better in this barren, famine-ish life. I want X, I want Y, I want Z. No, the thing to say is, God, I want you. I want to become your child. I want to be accepted by you. I want a place in the life that is to come. And you gain that through faith in Jesus, whom he sent to be the Savior, that you would have a destiny in heaven, and you would have God to care for your soul here on earth. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Well, let's draw a couple of lessons fairly briefly from this account. The first lesson we see here is a reminder that sudden calamity can strike anyone, and it can do so unexpectedly when they are unprepared. Egypt was the quintessential land of plenty. Remember back in chapter 12 when there was a famine in Canaan? Abraham went to Egypt. There's another famine in Canaan, and Isaac wanted to go to Egypt in chapter 26, but God said no. It was the place that never had famines. That is, until God judged them, and he brought that famine upon them. And history shows, sometimes as a result of God's judgment, sometimes it's not obviously so much, but it's the general results of sins, that great calamities strike nations and peoples without warning. American history is filled with this. Think of the great stock market crash of 1929 that launched that terrible Great Depression. Literally, stockbrokers were jumping out of buildings. By the way, that happened again in 2008. Suicides all over Wall Street because suddenly everything was lost. They couldn't live. You think of 9/11. If you were alive then, as you remember, we'll never forget. Those planes crashing into those towers shattered more than glass and lies. They shattered our cozy little sense of peace and calm. I lived in Philadelphia at the time, and I remember people, because we were pretty close to it, people literally running down the streets, waving their hands and screaming because a worldview had been shattered, and it happened one sunny morning. Well, God will always oppose sin, whether or not a thing is an explicit judgment or not. We live in a world where God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so here's the question, if calamity, these Egyptians were not prepared for the calamity. They're individual calamities. What happens to nations happens to individuals. You wake up one morning and you got a pain. Wasn't there the night before. And then you go see a doctor. You find out you're going to die. This happens all the time. Or you go to work. You thought all was well. There's a pink slip where your paycheck was supposed to be. You lost your job. You've had a relationship. Suddenly it's betrayed. We have personal calamities, ultimately death for all of us. Egypt was not ready. How are we to be ready? Well, Jesus answered this in Luke chapter 12 with the parable of the rich man. And the rich man was much like the people of Egypt. They were having bumper crops, and so was he. And he was happy. He was rich. And so what he did was he said, this is Luke 12:18. Here was his resolution. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And he was trusting in money to secure for him a future. Dare I say, anybody who did that in Egypt found that the money ultimately failed. In this case, Jesus tells that God came to him and said, "You fool, for this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And Jesus said, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, the point of that story is not that you shouldn't make retirement plans. It's not that you don't need money. You shouldn't save and invest. It says it's not your salvation. This whole idea that if my IRA gets a certain number, I'll be secure. No, you won't be. A calamity can sweep that away. The only thing that can secure you against the storms of life is to be right with God. That is the only security we should ever have. That is our hope and our stay. As Jesus put it, to be rich with God. Are you rich with God? Is that where your treasures are, through your relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ? Is that where your security is? Well, you can be rich with God by trusting Jesus Christ and then living unto him. That is the way for us to be prepared so we don't experience what Egypt did, that we would be right with God and we would have practiced the resources of his spiritual kingdom. Now, secondly, the result of this famine urges us to be on guard against tyranny. It's true that Joseph acted as benevolently as possible under this Egyptian system, and he was benevolent. But you know what the problem is with benevolent dictators is that they die, or they change, they get replaced, and almost always it's not with a benevolent dictator. These pharaohs would finally make themselves out to be gods. Next time we see Pharaoh, it's not going to be so good when Moses and he are squaring off and God is judging him and the evil they would do. Now, we live in a time when many people look to the government to be its savior. They would look to the Josephs of the world in this kind of position and say, "You are our savior." The political campaigns almost use the religious. It's almost like the pantheons of Greece in the presentation of political leaders. And we have the idolatry of statism. The place formerly occupied by God is now occupied by politicians and political parties. Well, the problem with that is it's not God's design for our lives. Here, it's a form of judgment, and so it is. Whenever there's an autocratic central government, what you have is the breakdown of those social structures created by God. Things like the family, things like the church. Today, everybody wants the state to feed the poor. The Bible says that the people, we're to feed the poor. As we have means, we're to give. There's to be a generosity. In America now, generosity is down. Well, it's the government's job. It's politicians to do that. They're supposed to do that. That's not what the Bible says. And people have said, we want the government to provide for the elderly. The Bible says children are to prepare or to take care of their parents. And when there's not children, there's other family members. Paul says, whoever does not take care of family members is worse than an unbeliever. And so we are to avoid and dread, in fact, the centralization of power. In 1 Samuel 8, the Egyptians or the Israelites in that time wanted a king like the nations. They wanted an autocratic despot with all that worldly glory. And Samuel the prophet said, "You don't want that. Time out. Let's not go down that road." And he describes what he calls the way of the king. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. I love the association of young men with donkeys. I think it's work capacity going on there. He's going to take them. See, the point is that while the poor Egyptians under God's judgment with no real savior, they had to make someone a despot and then call him a savior. Well, that may have been the best they could do. We should never desire that. We should never approve that. We should never seek a tyranny. James Boyce writes, "We must oppose increasing governmental power and intrusion, being on guard against tyranny." You see, the Christian knows that when you add a corrupt, sinful nature with increasing power, the result is never beneficial. Today, many Christians say, "Well, we want socialism. That's biblical." It's not biblical. The Bible talks of private property. You will not steal. It would be folly for us to embrace central autocratic government. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that many, many years after Joseph put Egypt into slavery, another hungry throng of people gathered before a man who was sent by God to save them. And like Joseph before him, Jesus looked with compassion on the hungry crowd. And like the Egyptians, the people who had followed Jesus, they had virtually nothing to eat. We're told in John 6, there were 5,000 men. That probably means 20,000 people, wives and children, something like that. And between them, they had two fish and five loaves of barley for 5,000 to 20,000 people. But you see, here's where Jesus is a better savior than Joseph was as the governor of Egypt. See, unlike Joseph, Jesus was able to feed them by his supernatural divine power. He is not only a man sent from God, he is God become man. He is God the Son, and he has the power. He doesn't have to take life, he is able to give it. He took the loaves and fishes. Jesus thanked them, and he thanked God, and he distributed them. And when the people were all fed, there were 12 baskets of bread left. See, Jesus is a Savior who comes not to put us into bondage, but deliver us from it. He does it by his blood. Redemption from sin, that we might have the liberty of eternal life. That's one way in which Jesus really deserves our trust. He's the one we want to call Savior. Let me give you one last reason, one great difference between Joseph as governor of Egypt and Jesus. I mentioned earlier that in Egypt, salvation was not by grace. It was by works. But you see, here it is. It's an unmerited grace. It's what God has to give. Why? Because he is a God of grace, because of his mercy and his love. And here we are with nothing to give. We'd be like the Egyptians, just get to kill us. We have nothing to give but our lives. There's no works you can give God. He doesn't need your money. And it's all stained by sin. There's nothing we can do to earn his favor. But Jesus offers to you grace, salvation as the gift of a loving God. And here's the appeal that Jesus gives to sinners whose souls are hungry for God. I hope yours is. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He wasn't talking mainly about bodily hunger. He was talking about the hunger and the thirst of the soul for life, for peace, for God. And if you desire those things, you should come to Jesus. And he will not take, but he will give you life at the cost of his own blood. He died for you that you might live in him. And in contrast to all the pharaohs of the world, whether the pharaoh of pleasure or power or wealth or whatever it is, that will enslave you. Jesus will give you life. Life to be born again. Life to be satisfied in God. Life that will endure forever with Jesus. If you will come to him and say, you're the Savior I want. And I want you. And I want God. I want to be your people. Here's what Jesus will say to you. He said it in John 10. I have come that you may have life. And that you would have it abundantly. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we look on the realm of sin of the poor Egyptians, and even Joseph has nothing to give them but slavery. And there stands the Lord Jesus, and we're sinners too, Lord. And he gives us life and light and liberty. He saves us from sin by his blood. And Father, cause us to enter his cause. Let our great question be, how can I belong to him? And then belonging to him, how can I serve him with thanksgiving and joy? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.